Good morning. I want to welcome everyone here with us this morning. I'll repeat the same thing I said at the earlier service. I'm probably going to be doing some coughing up here, so just bear with me. But we'll get through this. There's a journalist by the name of Kristen Power. She writes for USA Today and appears on other kind of news outlets. And I found an account of her describing her transition from being a dead-set atheist into someone who later believed in God and, you know, that Christ died on the earth. And I'm going to read an account. She explained that at one time, no one she knew was a Christian. All of her friends were New York elites, and if they ever spoke of Christianity, it was usually mocking it or with disdain. It was nothing of a positive or supporting standpoint. She was once asked if there were any deal breakers in someone that she wanted to date, and she said, "I just don't want to date anybody who's religious." But at some point, she did date someone who was a Christian. Now, I don't know of what denomination, whatever, for the purpose of our story, it doesn't really matter. But at some point in their relationship, he asked her if she believed that Jesus had died for her. And she was quite blunt, "No." And he said, "Well, do you think you could keep an open mind about it?" And she said, "At first I was insulted. I'm a journalist. Of course I keep an open mind about such things." But she realized that she really wasn't open-minded when it came to a religious topic. And so they talked, and she was conflicted because she was fighting against her past judgments and her past thoughts. But also she found this man's personality and just his approach to life to being unique. It was different than most people she surrounded herself with. And she said, "This guy's smart, this guy's educated, he's intellectual. What am I missing that he's seeing?" So she eventually started going to some Bible studies and so forth. And long story short, she did come to believe. But she said she still fought that from becoming, she still wanted to have, she had doubt, even all that she had started to learn, doubt was still in her mind until finally she was able to overcome that doubt. And she now considers herself a believer. Now, she was a woman who doubted God. In the grand scheme of things, she doubted that God even existed. And so we would expect to see doubt of that kind in someone, you know, in her past, being an atheist, or someone who's agnostic, is not acknowledging anything. We'd expect to see doubt in the lives of people who don't go to church, or even those that may come at Christmas and Easter, you know, they at least make an effort to go at those times. You would expect to see doubt in those people's lives. But if you think about it, you shouldn't find doubt in a Christian. That someone who goes to church every Sunday and someone that worships and sings songs of praise, we would never doubt, would we? Well, yes, doubt is something that we do find. And I want to focus on the example of Thomas this morning and the doubt that he displayed and what we can learn from his kind of doubt. So we find the account I want to read is in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them," meaning the other apostles, "when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of his nail, and place my hands into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" So here in our story today, we find one of Jesus' closest followers, Thomas, doubted. In fact, his very name has kind of become a synonymous with that concept. Doubting Thomas is, well, I could have used that in one of my earlier topics. Doubting Thomas, everybody knows what that means. It's someone who isn't believing whatever the situation is at that point in time. Thomas will forever be known as the one of the disciples of the apostles that doubted. Was he the only one of, you know, of all his followers? Probably not, but we're told he's only one of the apostles that we're told that had this, and you know, this doubt. There are actually several different Greek words that are translated as doubt in the New Testament. For example, there is the word diakrino, and it means to hesitate. This is the word that Jesus used in Mark chapter 11, verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Then there's the Greek word distazo, and it means just doubt. What you and I think of when we say the word doubt, this is that main thought. When Peter walked on the water, Jesus met the disciples who were in a boat in the lake of Gennesareth, walking on the water, and Peter asked if he could do the same. Jesus says, of course, come join me. Peter walks on the water. But as he's about to Jesus, he looks around. He sees the waves. He sees the wind. He sees all that's going on around him. And he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he begins to sink. He cries out for help. Jesus reaches down and pulls him up out of the water. When they get out of the boat in Matthew chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus says, why did you doubt? He had been doing well and he had doubt. And then the word used here in John chapter 20, this is the Greek word apistos. The Greek word pistos means faith. So it's an A at the beginning of it. It basically makes it a negative. And so this apistos literally means no faith. And this is what we find in John chapter 20, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. So the disbelieve is the word that was translated here, pistos. So not all forms of doubt can we look at and say they're all equal or they're all the same. There's a kind of doubt that when you pray and you know you're asking for something big and you hesitate to ask for it. I really hope that inheritance that I don't know about hits, you know, something like that, you know, some prayer that you would love for it to happen, but you hesitate because you don't want to bother God with it. It's too outlandish, it's too selfish, whatever the case may be. So you hesitate. And I think we all have that type of hesitant doubt or hesitant faith at different times. Then there's kind of doubt like where Peter was walking on the water. He was doing it. He was walking to Jesus. He was living, you know, he was doing what he needed to do. But he was overwhelmed by his circumstances. He focused not on Jesus, but he was distracted by the storm. He was distracted by the water around us. It's no different than us in our daily lives. We can have the focus on Jesus, but we get distracted by sin or temptation or just an opportunity to not do what he wants us to be doing. We shouldn't doubt like that, but yet we all do. But then there's this last kind of doubt, the kind of doubt that Thomas had. This is a different kind of doubt. In fact, it's a dangerous form of doubt. It's a kind of doubt that Thomas had. This kind of doubt could have destroyed Thomas, and it certainly can destroy anyone who has this kind of doubt. Paul warned Titus in chapter 1, verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. The book of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 warns us, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Revelation 21, verse 8 reads, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. All three of these verses don't paint disbelief in a positive light. Unbelievers, the faithless, here in 21 verse 8, are included with all kinds of evil, you know, evil in the world, sexual immorality, the witchcraft, idolaters, liars. Those that don't have faith are going to be found in hell at the end of their life. And so this doubt is a very, very dangerous form of doubt. But let's take a step back and let's look at Thomas in a different way. Thomas really, up until this point, had been a positive, he'd been projected in a very positive way, so forth. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16 reads, "In these days, he," meaning Jesus, "went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, who he named apostles, Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Jesus prayed all night to whom he should bring into his inner circle, who he would be selecting to be sharing his most innermost thoughts, that were going to be his representatives here. And he prayed all night, and Thomas made the cut. Thomas wouldn't have been selected if Jesus thought that there was something wrong, or, you know, something where Thomas wasn't appropriate for that. He's a man who has the ability to believe. He obviously walked and talked with Jesus. He was believing him at that time. And he acted upon that belief by following him. In fact, all the other times Thomas shows up in the Gospels, it's very positive as well. When Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem in the midst of the situation of the Jewish leaders wanting him to die, John chapter 11, verse 16 reads, "Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In verse 4, Jesus says, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." But Thomas says, "No, Lord, I don't know the way." Showing that he wants to make sure that he can follow Jesus. He's desiring to continue to be with Jesus. Thomas here is being very, very curious about this because he doesn't want to be separated from him. He's showing his love and his belief in him. And of course, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. You get to me by following me, by being a part of me." So in Thomas, we have the picture of a committed follower of Christ. He loves Jesus. He walked and talked with Jesus. We know from John chapter 11, he was willing to go to Jerusalem and die if necessary for him. So all this looks pretty good so far. Thomas is coming off as an upstanding, follower of Christ. But then he misses Jesus' appearance to the apostles after he rose from the grave. In chapter 20 that we read earlier, verses 24 and 25, the other disciples try to share their excitement with him about who he had seen, but he's not having anything to do with that. He's not listening to them. It's impossible to know the inflection of someone's voice by reading the written word, but it isn't hard to detect some anger in his voice in verse 25. "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" real important that we see what Thomas said there. He said he will never believe. Not, I have my doubts, or I'm having trouble accepting what you're telling me, or come on, you guys are putting me on. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, I will never believe it unless he could do what he's stating. The other disciples might not have been there initially when Jesus was found, but we're not told of any doubt that may have happened, like on the road to Emmaus when those gentlemen came back and told those other disciples, the other apostles weren't there on the road to Emmaus. But we're not told any other situation where they doubted, said, oh, that didn't happen. I will never believe that he's up, you know, and alive again. But Thomas went beyond just not doubting or not believing. He was telling God what his conditions were for belief. He said, unless I put my hands in his side and feel the nail marks and so forth, he was putting God on notice that these are my terms for belief. And it's usually not a good idea to dictate terms to God. I don't think it's going, you know, it's probably understating it that Thomas really was being unreasonable here in his requests. But if Thomas is being unreasonable, why would Jesus acquiesce to his request? Why would he still come and offer himself for Thomas? Why let Thomas put his fingers into the holes in his hands and in his side? Why would Jesus show mercy when Thomas refused to believe? Well, we're told in we're not told why Jesus did. The fact of the matter is, the Bible doesn't say. All we know is what Jesus did do. And what Jesus did do was show Thomas mercy. And it's a lesson we can learn. Have we ever said anything unreasonable to God or put expectations or limits on what we will do for him or put demands on what has to happen for us to believe or whatever the case may be? If so, we've done the same thing that Thomas has done. And we can take great satisfaction in knowing that the mercy that was showed to Thomas is available to us as well. So the mercy being shown to Thomas here can be shown to us as well. That's a great takeaway from this, that the Lord will show mercy. But notice, Jesus did tell Thomas that after doing all this, that after feeling his hands and his side, you can't continue in this disbelief. 20 verse 27, once again, Jesus says, do not disbelieve, but believe. You can't continue in this kind of doubt. I'm sure Jesus realized that it wasn't every day that people rose from the dead and walked after being in a grave for 3 days. Jesus understood that there were going to be people, even on the earth at that time, that would struggle to understand what was happening. But they had heard on countless occasions, well, not, maybe not so countless, but on many occasions, Jesus stating that he was going to die and that he would be risen from the dead. So what was it that Thomas was doubting? Well, he was doubting that Jesus could do what he had promised. For weeks before this, Jesus had repeatedly promised he would be risen from the dead. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. I don't think I have. Okay. Yeah. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23, Jesus tells them, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Then a third time, Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, Jesus repeats this again. Pardon me. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. There's at least three times that we know of that Jesus promised that he would rise from the dead, from the grave, after being killed. But Thomas refused that Jesus, he refused to believe that Jesus had done what he had been promised. He had no faith that Jesus could do what he had said he was going to do. But notice what Jesus said to Thomas after allowing him to touch his wounds. In verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He's saying that it was somewhat easy for Thomas to believe because he could physically see the nail prints and the wound on his side. And Thomas was now seeing in the flesh what he had just been doubting moments earlier. But there are going to be people who will accept Christ without having that firsthand opportunity to look at Thomas, to look at Christ's body. They're not going to have the same advantage that Thomas had. Most people will have to make up their mind without that direct evidence. They'll have to be convinced by the testimony of the apostles, by the influence of the Spirit, by Thomas's own testimony. We can rely upon Thomas's testimony after seeing the physical body of Christ, and he makes his statement of faith. And because of this, we were told, those that believe without seeing will be blessed. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 reads, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." A few verses later in verse 6, it reads, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." To have faith, you have to be able to believe what you cannot see. And not only that, you not only have to believe that God exists, but that he actually does the things that he says he will do. That the Lord actually does what he says. I saw this illustration and I thought it really supported this concept, so I just want to add it to my remarks. When a man says, "I believe in my wife," is he saying the same thing as, "I believe that my wife exists"? No, of course not. He's saying, "I believe." Oh, if a man says, "I believe I have a wife," that means he can verify it. But if he says that he believes in his wife, then he has faith in her abilities and what she's able to do, and he believes that when the time is necessary, she will do what she, you know, is capable of doing. Thus, when we say we believe in God, we're not necessarily saying that we believe he exists. We're saying, "I believe in him. I believe that if he says he's going to raise his son from the grave after 3 days, that he will do it. If he promises me that if I live a faithful life and at the end, you know, I believe that I'll be found faithful." That's the type of belief we have to have. You can't say you believe in God and then turn around and say, "But I don't think he does. I don't think most of what's written in the Bible is true." You can't have that competing mindset. There's a story in Mark chapter 9 where a man brings his son to Jesus. The boy has had a spirit, and Jesus told that he's had it since childhood. So in chapter 9 of Mark, verses 23 through 24, we're told about the son. "And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you could do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." When the father pled, "Help my unbelief," he was using the same word, epistos, that described Thomas's lack of faith. But this time, this man is admitting his weakness. He wasn't saying he will not believe in Jesus. He's just admitting he was struggling with that. And in spite of his struggle with unbelief, he says, I'm making a conscious decision to believe. He says, I believe, help my doubting, help my unbelief. So at some point along the line in our faith, for most of us here, you and I had to make that choice about following God. And we had to choose to believe. I was raised in the church. My parents were Christians. I never knew anything otherwise. But still, I had to come to that conclusion that Jesus lived on this earth and died and was resurrected. I still, even though that was what I was taught from the day I was able to hear a Bible class or anything like that, I still had to make that choice. We accepted that we didn't always understand him, and we don't understand why he did some of the things. You know, it's what Bible class discussions are filled with. I wonder why it was chosen to be done this way, or whatever the case may be. That doesn't show doubt. That just shows that we're trying to figure out more and have a better understanding of what the Lord wants from us. But we can be in that standpoint because we believed in him. We know that he did what he said. We're not doubting it. We're just trying to understand it a little bit better. And so we have all made that choice to believe, that of those of us who have become Christians. But if you've not yet made up your mind about belief and whether God sent his son and that his son died for us, as of right now, as of this Sunday morning at 11:10 or so a.m., you have time to do something about that disbelief. Just like the father said, I believe, help my unbelief. You have the chance to do that as well. You've completed the first step, because belief comes from hearing the word of God. If you don't even hear the word of God, you can't believe. And just by being here this morning, you at least have done more than probably the vast majority of the world today. They're not hearing any portion of the word. Belief then will produce a confession of your belief. You will, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, that he came and walked on this earth, and that he is my Savior. Once that confession of faith is made, you can come to the decision that I can't believe in him, I can't try to dedicate my life to him and still keep living my life the way I have been. So you have to make the decision to turn your life in a different direction, repent of your past sins, your past lives, and you do that by being buried in the waters of baptism. Baptism will cause your sins to be forgotten. They will be remembered no more by the God that you have just expressed you've confessed your faith in. If you're successful in doing all that, then you can inherit that home with heaven that Jesus had talked about to his disciples. And John was very eager to understand how he was able to get that home in heaven. The answer to Thomas is no different than the answer for us all today, through Jesus. Jesus is the way. That is through Jesus, the Son of God, who came on the earth and died for us. If you're ready to start your path to eternal home ownership, you have the instructions. If anyone here is subject to the call, we ask that you come now as we stand and as we sing.